We are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4 that we read together this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 4, we have the murder of Ishbosheth. As you're going through various texts in the Old Testament, you know, you come to another text and, okay, here's another murder. And when I think about history itself, the history of mankind, history often is broken up by all the wars that there have been. And so you learn history by this war at this time period. This is the consequence of the fall of mankind, so that we have a lot in the scriptures about death. And what I want us to look at this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 4 is the effects of Abner's death. We had that in the last chapter where Joab, who did not want to share being generals with Abner, and because of the revenge he wanted to take on Abner for the death of Joab's brother, we have Abner being killed, but David showed very plainly his displeasure over this action. And he forces Joab to rent his clothes, follow the casket, take part in the mourning. He speaks very plainly about Joab's wicked deed. Now, we come in chapter 4, and we read, "And when Saul's son heard," and the commentators mention that a couple of times, he's not called by his first name, he's just called Saul's son. We don't find in this man, Ishbosheth, things to admire. We find a weakness. We find a man who's in a position where it doesn't really belong. We find very little activity on his part. Abner is the one who ran the place, really. Abner was the strength of that part of Israel that was opposing the Davidic kingdom. "And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble." His hands were feeble. Death is an intruder in our world. Death interrupts patterns of life. We are creatures of habit, and we like our life to be ordered in a certain way. We get used to it being ordered in a certain way, and then death comes in and it interrupts that pattern. And it is always, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Death is the destiny of all men. The living should take this to heart." It is a blessing in the sense that God awakens us over and over again to our mortality, because of the strength of our pride, especially when we're young and younger. We hardly think of death or hardly think of the possibility of our own death, even though there are young people who die as well as old all over the world under all kinds of circumstances. And when that death is a violent death, there are rippling ramifications because of that violence that has been done. And society's response to a violent death tells us something about that society, whether there is an approval of it, whether there is shock. And it should bring about a shock to us when a man dies, especially if it's a violent death, because it is a attack upon the image of God. The problem being that when you have it daily in the media, or if you live in a city similar, like Chicago, where we're seeing even a public execution on video, and there are people around with their phones taking pictures as somebody else is pulling two people out of a car and they publicly execute them right there. And you see in the video, there's people all around with their phones on taking a picture of what's going on. There's no attempt to stop it. They want to film it. They want to capture it on film as well. And we could say, well, that was good because that way the police have something. I understand that sentiment. But when you have a whole bunch of people around with their phones up while someone's being publicly executed, there's a problem with society. So there is less and less shock and awe to us about death oftentimes. It should bring about a righteous anger leading to policies that God has granted in His Word. God's creation ordinance is in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. In verses 5 through 7, in this creation ordinance, this is before the Mosaic law. We have those creation ordinances about marriage, about work, and here about murder that God gave long before the law was given on Mount Sinai. Genesis 9:5, surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast I'll require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Does God care about the life of man? God creates man. God is the creator of life. God is the giver of life. And God gives with that life the stamp, the image of God upon that soul. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So we don't see God approving of murder. We see God approving and exhorting to multiply, actually. To multiply men upon the earth who are created in His image, who are the highest of all creation, who bear the very image of God Himself, so that they are created to be a part of a world in which God is magnified, in which His image is set forth to one another by the grace of God. Well, we know the lawgiver said, thou shalt not kill. And in Exodus 21, you can turn there for a moment, Exodus 21. There's a lot of different places in the scripture that talk about what murder is, and we're not talking about accidental death. We're not talking about those cases in which the civil realm has been given power to execute. Exodus 21:22. If men fight and they hurt a woman with child, a woman who is pregnant, so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, that is, that the birth of the child is okay, the mother and child are fine afterwards, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, perhaps a fine, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you will give life for life, whether mother or child lose their life over this incident, then it was capital punishment. So we believe that God has granted to the civil realm, the sword. And there is a whole thought process out there among some who say that capital punishment is wicked and mean and it's terrible because you're taking people's lives by doing that. And it is a sentimental idea that does not take into consideration the law of God. First of all, from the very creation and the value of human life and how much God values human life. God values human life so much that if you take that human life, if you murder someone, you are to be removed from the earth. You are to be removed from His earth. That's how much God thinks of life, how precious life is to Him. Life is not always as precious to us as human beings as it should be. And therefore, we can look askance at a murder because so many of them happen and because there's so many people on the earth anyways, and we can have some very light ideas about human life. Well, I want us to see what was the effect of Abner's death on Ishbosheth. What was the effect of Abner's death on Israel? What was the effect of Abner's death upon these captains of his? What was the effect of Ishbosheth's death on the kingship in Israel? And what was the effect of Abner's death on King David as well? We've already seen some of that, but we need to go further with it. What was the effect of Abner's death on Ishbosheth? The scripture says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 4, then when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. He lost heart. And all Israel was troubled. He lost heart. Because if your whole life is dependent upon another human being, you will lose heart when that human being dies. Because our lives cannot depend entirely upon human beings. It must be upon the Lord, upon God, upon something transcendent, upon something greater than ourselves, upon something eternal, upon something that is deathless, if we are to have a continuing hope and not drive ourselves into a state of depression. He allowed himself, Ishbosheth, to be put in a calling that he was not suited for. And then he was dependent upon Abner absolutely for this calling. So that when Abner dies, of course he loses his heart. Because he really hasn't been the king. He has been only the king in name. And it's been Abner who has been the one who has protected Israel and guided Israel. Abner did everything for him. And if you lack a relationship with God, the loss of a human being can be the loss of all that you have. And so it is a devastating thing, and it can be a very terrible thing to go to a funeral. There are some funerals in which there is so much hopelessness because it is not a Christian event, and there is not the hope of eternal life in those that are a part of that. It's why a lot of people won't even go to a funeral. There are some people that won't even go to a funeral home, that refuse to go and look at the person in the casket. They won't. They never have. I know of people like that. They will never go there because they refuse to face the reality of our mortality. Well, Ishbosheth also lacked purpose. Somebody else can't have purpose for you. Somebody else can't have purpose for you. You have to have purpose. You have to know the Lord. You have to have a calling. You have to have a reason to live. You have to have a reason for being here. Ishbosheth had very little reason. He was just there. And he lacked manhood. And certainly in this position, you have to be your own man. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." That was the word of the captains to the Philistines. And they did fight that day. And they actually overcame Israel that day, who were full of superstition that day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." So this is what we are called to do. Ishbosheth was weak. He was not his own man. He was not a man's man, as we call it, because he had given up all on all of that. And so his heart fainted at the death of Abner. We find our confidence in the Lord. We find our purpose in the Lord. When I came to know the Lord, I had purpose for my life other than some frivolous earthly purposes that I had attached myself to previous to that. We have to know the Lord. We have to have a relationship with Christ if we are to have real purpose in our lives. Proverbs 3:26, "For the Lord shall be your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken." Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." We have a place of refuge as believers. We have a place to hide. We have a rock to go to in the midst of terrible storms. And Paul said in Philippians 3:3 that we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So if you're trying to pick yourself up by your own flesh, by rejoicing in your own flesh, by rejoicing in your own strength, by rejoicing in your own abilities, if that's your purpose, if that's your strength, all of that can be dissipated. All of that can be taken away. Our hope is in the Lord. So what was the effect of Abner's death on Ishbosheth? He lost heart. He lost heart. He didn't have much heart to lose, actually. But he lost what was left of it. Secondly, what was the effect of Abner's death on Israel? That is, that part of Israel that was with Saul's dynasty. The scripture says that they were troubled. They were troubled. Why were they troubled? Because Abner had acted as the mediator between David and them. And now things were uncertain. They had lost their mediator, their negotiator, at the hand of David's greatest general. Though David had shown a thorough disgust of what Joab had done, Joab still was at the post. Okay. Keeping Joab and not putting him to death for his murder of Abner would put David in danger later on. Because David, when he was tempted and then he fell to temptation with Bathsheba, he knew he had a general in the field who did not have the moral wherewithal to rebuke him when he would say, "Here's Uriah, put him up in the front. Everybody dies anyways." And he knew Joab would do that because he allowed Joab to remain at the head of the army. Now, I think I understand some of David's thinking, no doubt. They just lost Abner, who is the second greatest general in Israel, and he didn't want to lose both of his greatest generals at one pop. But it cost him later on. And Israel was troubled. Israel was troubled. Dr. Gill says, all of the Israelites were troubled at the loss of so great a man in their kingdom and of whose designs to unite them to Judah and put them under the government of David. They were not ignorant, but now were in the utmost confusion, not knowing what step to take and whom to send to carry on the treaty in which Abner was concerned, and whether it would be safe for anybody to go upon it, since he who had the management of it, and so great a man as Abner, was murdered. And no justice had been done on the murderer. And therefore they might question David's sincerity and uprightness in this affair. These things greatly distressed and embarrassed them for the present, but Providence opened a way for their future establishment and prosperity. And Providence did, indeed, and brought them in and brought them together and united them together. What was the effect? It was that they were troubled, because when you lose a man that great, whom God has raised up, and this man is a mediator, this man is a negotiator, this man has led the nation, it's a very troubling thing to suddenly lose such a man. You know, we live in an age of egalitarianism, which everybody's supposed to be equal, and everybody's not equal. That's ridiculous. There are men who God gifts with abilities, who are in high places, whom we appreciate very much, that God has given them the gifts, ability, the minds that they have to work in very difficult circumstances in the civil realm. And so, to lose a good ambassador, a great peacemaker, is a great loss. It's a great loss. Some have said that when it was a trio, and I can't remember the trio in my mind, but I know John C. Calhoun was one of them, who died just before the war between the states. There were three men, three great statesmen who passed away just before the war between the states began. And what this historian was saying is these three men had held off this conflict by their ability to speak and to articulate why there needed to be remaining peace. So it's a great loss. It's a great loss. And I always think of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's a time of distress. It's a time of national unrest. And what does God do for Israel in that time? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Because this is what brings a nation's, and the nation of Israel, brings them to peace. That though these great men died, who guided nations, there is a greater than they over the whole process who brought them to himself and who will raise up others as well. Our great God and our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so we look to the Lord. So they lost a mediator. That's a difficult loss. I could ask you the question this morning, do you have a mediator? Do you have a mediator? Do you have the mediator that's between God and man, the man Jesus Christ? You're going to need a mediator. You're going to be in a court case, even if you keep your nose clean all throughout your life here. You know, some of you will never be in a court case and never have to stand before a judge. I have enjoyed, and I wasn't actually the one that was there for the case, but I've been in a few, and I have enjoyed being there. Because it's a very sobering thing to watch people come before the judge, and these judges are no nonsense, and the judgment they pass is the judgment that shall be. You will be in a court case at some point, because when God returns us all to himself at the great judgment day, at the great white throne judgment, we are all going to stand before a judge, and we're going to need a mediator. We're going to need a good mediator. We're going to need the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Is he your mediator? Because if you die without this mediator, as your own Lord and Savior, as the one whom you love with all of your heart, soul, and mind and strength, you are going to stand before the greatest judge of all, and you're going to be destined for doom. Only this mediator will help you. Thirdly, what was the effect of Abner's death upon Saul's captains? Well, apparently from the text that we read, they become very brazen, these particular men. Some commentators believe that these men were marauders, that their whole purpose was to go out and to go to the enemy and steal supplies and do quick sorties back and forth. There's a large difference within commentators because there's not much in the text to tell us exactly what these men did. But what we see is that the effect of Abner's death upon Saul's captains, these two captains at least, is that they became brazen. They became brazen. They lost the restraint of Abner. Now, Abner had his own faults. But when these men lose their general, then there is it's disarray, it is anarchy that ensues. They become bold in sin. They become bold in violence. A good man restrains evil. Abner, for all his faults, at least had an army that was orderly. He restrains those on the fringe. A good man. Those that tend to anarchy. 2 Samuel 4:2. Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baana, the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin or belonged to Benjamin. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. We have here in the dividing up of Israel, and we have the story. You remember the story of those Canaanites which knew that Joshua was destroying everybody in the land, and so they decided that they would trick them into a peace treaty. And so they put on some old tattered clothes, and they got some old moldy bread, And they went to Joshua and they said to Joshua, "We're from way far away. I know, you know, you're not really interested in us, but we're from way, way far away. And we'd like to make a peace treaty. We see that you're taking over this whole land, but we want to make sure that if ever you get up in our territory way, way off, that you, that we'll have a peace treaty." And Joshua at that point does not inquire of the Lord, and he makes this peace treaty with these men. And then soon after that, he finds out that they're living reasonably close by. And he's been tricked. Joshua 9:15. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore to them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. So Beeroth, the Beerothites. Okay. These two captains were captains of this people group from Beeroth. All right. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 4, a little bit further down. Let me find it. Verse 3, "And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day." So the question comes up. Here are these men, they're identified as a part of this group. Part of this group that had there was a peace treaty, there was a vow made before God that these men would not be touched, this people group. But we read in verse 3 that they had fled to Gittim. So the question is, why did the Beerothites flee from their city? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is the suggestion that's made. Many commentators bring it up. It's a little bit further in our book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'It's for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." And of course, as the story goes, they require for the Lord to bring blessing again, to have 7 of Saul's sons hung up before the Lord. But for our purposes, these two men, these captains, were a part of these 4 cities which had made a treaty with the Lord. And the treaty was a vow that they would not be hurt. And apparently Saul, during his reign, had gone in and had massacred, which we found that with the priests that he did elsewhere, but had massacred the Gibeonites. And so what we may have here is that these two men who were captains in Saul's army, who perhaps had even escaped the persecution through by being a part of the army, are now taking a revenge upon Saul's household when Abner's gone, and Abner was the one who was the one holding the household together. So it may be another case of revenge once again with these men. So what was the effect of Abner's death on Saul's captains? Well, they became very brazen. They became very brazen in their sin and in their violence. The pulpit commentary writes, "Beeroth is literally the wells, was one of the 4 towns reserved for the Gibeonites, and nominally belonged to Benjamin." So it was reckoned Benjamin, as it says in our text. They were also considered part of the Benjamites. "And the sons of Rimmon," 2 Samuel 4:5, "and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and they came into the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came in thither in the midst of the house, as though they had were fetching wheat. Because there were some granaries nearby the king's household. The granaries must have been there where they kept some of these things for the army. And they come acting like they're just coming for wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana his brother escaped. And of course they take his head off and take him. So when I was early on in my studies, I told Tara at one point, the only application I have so far is don't lay in your bed till noon. You might die. Well, it is interesting that, you know, I know that they say, it says within the text in the heat of the day, so that they do take siestas. They do take siestas in which they would rest in the heat of the day. Though Matthew Henry doesn't buy that at all. Matthew Henry says, this guy, there's nothing good said about him. He was lazy. He was in his bed, and that you ought not to be lazy like that. Well, we don't know. We do know that the scripture text says itself that it was in the heat of the day and that there was such a custom. But what it does show in these two men, if they are taking revenge, is again the cowardliness of it, that they should take a man upon his bed. If you're going to do the deed and you think that you have some sort of right to this deed, let him be up and going. Take on some of his guards as well. So these two men are just as cowardly as Joab in his murder. But murder is most all the time a cowardly act. And oftentimes it is against a defenseless person. That's cowardly. I don't agree with duels that they used to do. I think they were wrong and sinful, but it was less cowardly, at least, than what these men are doing. And so they behead him, and this murder is aggravated by the fact that David and Abner had just brokered a peace treaty. This goes against both David and Abner and their decision to have peace in Israel. There was no call for the death of Ish-bosheth, the king, who had pretended to be king. David had displayed a disgust with the former murders of Abner and previously the Amalekite who pretended to the dispatching of Saul. And so the murder is aggravated by that. What are these men thinking? These were men in Saul's, Abner's, and Ish-bosheth's army. It was treason. They were fellow Benjamites. And though they may have been part of the persecuted Gibeonites, the scripture still says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. There is no such justice that ever works out well. So what are the effects of Abner's death on Saul's captains? It is brazenness. And what is the effect of Abner's death and Ish-bosheth's death upon the kingship in Israel itself? Well, look at verse 4. It's an interesting little interlude that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth." And of course, we meet him later on, the lame son of Jonathan, Saul, David's greatest friend. As one commentator said, poor Jonathan. Jonathan who dies amidst a wicked father, and then has a son who has a lameness in his feet on account of fleeing whenever that happened, because they figured the enemy would come and destroy the household. But why is it mentioned? I think it's mentioned because he is the next in heir to the kingship. And what the writer seems to be saying is that this man was not fit for the kingship. And so there would be no more raising up of any of Saul's dynasty to try to be a dynasty anymore, because the one who is left is this crippled boy, one whom David will show grace to. Thus, Saul's dynasty comes to an end. What happens because of the death of Abner and Mephibosheth? David's kingdom is established in the providence of God. God has no part in the sin of man, but the kingship is established. What is the effect of Abner's death on King David? I would say King David doubled down on his commitment to true justice. He doubles down each time. It's interesting in David's life. The temptation that comes to him over and over again is to be unjust and to take revenge and to do what belongs to God. And it seems with Abner's death, he just doubles down on it, because we saw how clear he made it to Joab that what his deed was a wicked deed. You're going to rent your clothes. You're going to mourn with us. You're going to follow the casket. And I'm going to sing a song that all of Israel is going to sing about how wicked you were in doing this. David just doubles down. And this is how it ought to be for us too. When we are brought into a temptation, we should double down for the Lord. We should double down on doing what's right. We should double down against that which is unjust. It says in 2 Samuel in verse 4 and 7, "So they came into the house, he lay on his bed, they smote him, they beheaded him and took his head and got away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron. And they said to the king, 'Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, which sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed.'" So they bring the head to prove that they've done the deed. You can't argue against this. We killed him. Here he is. They assume that David has a grudge against Saul. He doesn't. He doesn't have a grudge against Saul's household, even though Saul's household has opposed him this whole time. This is the great problem that the world has with believers, that believers don't hold grudges. If we are holding a grudge, we're in sin and we haven't dealt with something. If you're holding a grudge, if you've got bitterness against somebody, you're in sin. Because that's not what God's people do. It's not what God commands us. He commands us to be at peace as much as lies in us. Now, somebody else may have a grudge with you. That's okay. But you're not allowed to have a grudge with them. And this was the fatal mistake that these men made, is not understanding the power of God in a Christian's life. That God gives us the power to forgive. God gives us the power to trust in His providence. God gives us the power to overcome bitterness. So that He does not have a grudge against Saul. And not only that, but God gets blamed for this one too. God gets blamed for lots of stuff. Everybody wants to name the name of God for what they did in the person they killed. Islam does it all the time, of course, their own God. But everybody wants to blame God for their wicked behavior, because they need to have the holy name of God, which is above all names, as theirs, an approval for what they have done. And God does not approve of what these two men did. And yet they say that the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul by our deed. Okay? It's true that the Lord established David, and in the midst of all this evil and all this wickedness, yes, David is established king, but they take the name of the Lord in vain. They attribute their murder to the glory of God. They attribute their self-seeking behavior to God's glory, as though we did this for the glory of God. God was in this. God helped us with this. And that's a great evil. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. And he said, "As the self-existent eternal God lives, this Lord you take upon your lips, whom I know. As the self-existent eternal God lives, who has redeemed my soul from all adversity." "Excuse me, gentlemen, you have not redeemed my soul from all adversity. You have not put me on the throne. You have not helped me. You are wicked and evil men. It is the Lord who protects me. I don't need your help with evil deeds." God doesn't need our help with evil deeds. "And when one told me," he says, "saying, 'Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings," glad tidings, euangelia in the Septuagint, here are glad tidings. They're bringing David glad tidings. So was the Amalekite. He was bringing glad tidings. Oh, how different the glad tidings of the world is with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world says, for their glad tidings, "I have murdered someone so that you might be exalted and placed upon the throne." Christ says, "I have laid down my own life to exalt you, dear sinner, to the right hand of God the Father on high." Big difference in those gospels. And so he says, "They thought to have brought good tidings. I took hold of them and slew them in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given a reward for those tidings. And how much more?" He says this is even a worse case. "How much more? That man was just deceiving me, thinking he was going to get a reward for these tidings. I killed him because I took him at his word. How much more when wicked men slay a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed, in his own castle, resting? Why is Ishbosheth called a righteous man?" Patrick writes, "He's a righteous person, for Ishbosheth was, in respect of them to whom he had done no wrong, but preferred them to a place of trust and honor. He had given them a place of being a captain and remained captain in the army there. And now they come and murder him as a return for that blessing he gave to them. So in this case, he was the righteous man. He was in the right. They were in the wrong." Clark writes, "Here are several things that aggravated the guilt of these wicked men. Ishbosheth was an innocent man, and therefore none could have given any ground of quarrel against him. He was in his own house, which was his sanctuary, and none but the worst of men would disturb him there. He was upon his bed, resting in the heat of the day, and so free from suspicion that he was not even attended by his guards, nor were his doors secured. To take away the life of such a man in such a circumstance, whom also they professed to hold as their sovereign, was the most abandoned treachery. It was regicide, because he was their king." So in that sense, they slew a righteous man. This man had done no evil against them. So, verse 12, David commands his young men and they slew him. The court case had been had. There were two witnesses. The two witnesses both witnessed to the fact of the murder and were proud of it. And the judge was David. And David passed judgment, and it was that these men deserved death, and they had it immediately. David exercised his right to capital punishment in the mouth of two or three witnesses. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil," Paul says. "Will you not then be afraid of their power? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do what's evil, you need to be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." He does not bear the sword in vain, because those who are at the head of the civil realm have this power of the sword. God counts life precious, and he gives this power to just a few in high places. but that we should beware because he does give it to them. And they may use it. Now, David especially disgraces the bodies of these two men, cuts off their hands and their feet. We would have to ask David all of the thinking. You know, my thinking is that, first of all, they cut off the head of Ishbosheth, mutilated his body to bring it to David. So he did in kind, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, a proper punishment. And perhaps the hands and the feet, because it was the hands that killed Ishbosheth and then the feet that ran away to bring the head to David. And so he cuts off those parts which were the villains in this crime. Public hangings were a warning to others to avoid this kind of life. Put them over a pool, which would mean two things. First of all, they would drain over into the water, these bodies. Secondly, a pool would be a place where the public gathered so that the public would come and they would see what happens to those who do such things to others. He says in verse 11, I will take you away from the earth. I'll take you away from the earth. And this is at the heart of the whole capital punishment issue and why God gives the power of the sword to the civil realm. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth belongs to God. He would populate it with those who are created in his image, and he has done so. To strike out, according to the original creation ordinance, to strike out at a man and murder him is to strike out at God himself in the image of God. And so we read, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. Turn back to some of the case law and how the law was actually interpreted by God as far as this particular law to not murder. Deuteronomy 21 and 22, we read, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. Now, of course, this is going to be quoted in the New Testament, too, in regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom they slew, put on a tree, that is a cross, in execution publicly. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Why? Because he that's hanged is accursed of God. Because the one who is hanging up there is underneath the condemnation and the curse of God. Because he has broken God's law in some fashion, which has brought him to this place of death. And in capital punishment, what we are saying is that when the crime reaches a certain enormity, that this person, and it can be murder, it can be some other crime, or in the Old Testament as well, it could just be incorrigibleness. In other words, this person does not commit a capital crime, which removes him from the earth, but he has committed so many lesser crimes. And there are people who have hundreds of crimes on the books that were not capital crimes, but they're just hundreds of crimes at times. That in those cases, they were considered incorrigible at some point, and that they needed to be removed from the earth for the safety of the public and for an example of what you do if you have determined to be a lawbreaker. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him, because he that hanged is accursed of God, that your land be not defiled, which the Lord God gives you for an inheritance. God gives us the land. God gives us our life. God gives us this earth. It all belongs to him. And therefore, those who were executed were to be executed and then immediately buried out of sight, off of God's good earth. And they were returned to the God who created them, so that God could give them what was needed, whatever justice was needed. In our land, when that would take place, you would always have a time in which the minister would come and they would tell them to make their peace with God before they would be executed and sent to God as yet another opportunity to show grace to that person. But then they would be removed. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This earth doesn't belong to man. We understand that, right? We're stewards. It's not ours. It's not ours. You know, we laugh about property taxes, saying, if you think you own your property, just stop paying your property taxes. And you'll find out that it's actually the federal government that owns your land. Because they will come and they will take it, will they not? Yes, they will. You don't own land. You rent it, at least presently. You rent it from the government. Well, in a true sense, none of us own any land on this earth. It all belongs to the Lord. It is to be used for the Lord, and it is to be stewarded for the Lord in a right way. And therefore, God has the right to remove men from the land, so much so that he doesn't even want them above ground after they have passed through this condemnation, but they are to go underground and disappear from the face of God's earth that belongs to him. And that's what God thinks of wickedness. So that one day in the new heaven and the new earth, the scripture says in Psalm 37, David says, and other places, that the time will come when we will be in a new heaven and a new earth, and we will look about us and we will look for the wicked, because we're so used to having had the wicked with us at all times. But we won't be able to find them because they will be gone from God's good earth. And all that will be left is righteousness and Christ with a scepter of righteousness ruling and reigning forever and ever in the good kingdom. So, what shall become of you? Will you be taken off the earth? Matthew chapter 25, the great judgment. To some of them he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The angels, the holy angels come and take them as Bunyan so beautifully shows a door in the hill of the mountainside and throws them into hell, as it were, and they disappear from the earth forever and ever and ever. What shall become of you? Well, death has a rippling effect upon us all. We've seen different aspects of the death of Abner and the effect it had on different men. But the most important death of all is truly the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. What effect has the death of our Lord Jesus Christ had upon your soul? Have you seen the glory of God in the death of Jesus Christ? Have you seen the blackness of sin in the death of Jesus Christ? That God should have to send his son to die such a death, not just physically, but spiritually, and to bear such guilt. Can we not see the blackness of sin in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And cannot we also see the glory of God, the glory of his mercy, that he should make a way for us poor sinners to escape that condemnation, to be able to have a lawyer with us in that great day, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says this man is not guilty. I have borne his sin. Have you received such a Savior? Are you still resisting such a Savior? Why? Why would you resist such a Savior? Except that your heart is so vile and impenitent and hard. May God soften your heart to know and to see. May he reveal to you. May he grant you that grace of regeneration. Give life so that you can see the beauty of Christ in his death. Of all deaths, that's the most important death. Because by that death, all men will be judged. And some to everlasting perdition and some to everlasting life. But death is the reality in our world. I know we're in death a lot as we work through this stuff. But this is the reality that we live in, is it not? We just need to be ready. We just need to be prepared. May God prepare your hearts by his gracious Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that your revelation might be a revelation to many, even in this hour, that their minds might be opened up to the truth of thy word. You alone can do this. You alone can send forth thy Spirit in power. And when you do, we come and we see and we hear. And it's a glorious thing. We ask, O Father, that you would bless your people, strengthen the hearts of your people this day, O Lord. We are grateful as your people that we can face death and that we can look down into the casket and that we can understand death, because you have explained it to us in the very book of Genesis, and that we also have a great hope set before us. And especially when we bury our Christian dead, what a hope that is, and what a glory it is to bury them face up, awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we give you praise and honor and glory this day. And we ask that you would help us to be like David was, one who doubled down against all injustice, one who loved and thought life was precious, and one who hated the wicked deeds of these men, even as we should as well. And so be with us, O Lord, and take and apply whatever lessons it is that needs to be applied to each and every heart. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.